His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Brian. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here today. So thankful for God's goodness. If you're visiting with us, as Preston already mentioned, we're very thankful that you're here. We're traveling through somewhat slowly through the book of Ephesians, and we've come to a turning point actually in chapter 4. So there's 6 chapters in the letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 we've covered, and now we're going to start today on chapter 4. And really, it's a turning point in the book, and I want you to be able to see this and get this nailed down before we proceed any farther. I want you to see this turning point, and I want you to be blessed by it. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to, after church, give you a Bible so you could go home and kind of read this for yourself. But if you look at the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "I therefore," and the "therefore" is a bridge word that kind of looks back at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then he's going to urge us in verse 1 of chapter 4 to walk in a manner worthy. And so in the first 3 chapters, you have God telling us who we are in Christ and what he's done. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, how we should respond to that. And various theologians or commentators have used different phrases to kind of show the difference between chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then the chapters 4, 5, and 6. Let me just give you a couple of them. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is laying out our wealth in Christ. Everything, if you're a follower of Christ, everything you have by being in Christ. And he just loads up all of the blessings that a person has if they're in Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see that the emphasis is on our walk in Christ. How then should we respond to who we are in Christ? We have this wealth. Now, what do we do with it? Or maybe another way to say it is chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about the finished work of Christ in a believer's life. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about a faithful walk of the believer based on what Christ has done for us. We're to walk worthy. Now, I would like to give a little bit of a grammar lesson. It's not a deep dive into English grammar by any stretch of the means. I don't know as I'd be capable of doing that. But I would really like to bless you before we get started with a small little grammar lesson that has a really deep biblical truth attached to it. So in the English language, as in the Greek language that this letter is written in, there are what are called indicatives. Now just hang with me. I'll try to make it as simple as I needed it to be made for me. An indicative just simply expresses a statement of fact. So when there's an indicative in the Bible, God is just stating a fact. God is Lord and Savior. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are forgiven. That would be an indicative. And then also in the Bible, there are imperatives. And an imperative just simply expresses a command to be followed. And here's where the blessing comes in the letter to the Ephesians and in most of the New Testament. When it comes to the growth of a believer or you and I's relationship to Christ, God almost always starts with indicative statements of fact. This is who I am. This is who you were. This is who you now are. Statements of fact. Before he ever gives an imperative, okay, now this is how you should respond. So he's going to lay out for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you're a follower of Christ, this is who you are, this is what God has done. And then in 4, 5, and 6, He's going to give all the imperatives. Now, because of who you are in Christ, here's what God says. This is how you should respond. So there's a list then of indicatives that give us the reason for the imperatives. That's kind of what I want you to see. Now, it's very pronounced. If you were to take the time, and I was paid to take the time for you, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now listen to me, there are 45 indicatives or statements of fact about who God is, who you are, who you were. 45 of those. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only one command in all the first three chapters of the Bible. So there's 45 statements of fact about who you are. And there's only one command about what God wants you to do. And I'll show you that in just a second. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we're just now starting, there's still indicatives, there's still statements of fact, but there are, I counted, and there may be more or less, but this, I think this is pretty accurate. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, there are 34 commands. Whereas in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's only one command. Now, if you have your Bible, I don't have this verse on the screen. Let me show you the one command that's found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's found in chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and here's the command, it's a simple command, therefore remember that at one time you were. So even the command fits with the idea of in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he wants us to know who we are in Christ. And you have to get that nailed down. Because in 4, 5, and 6, God is going to say, now because of what Christ did for you, like he laid it all out, here's the normal, reasonable response back to God that God's going to ask from each one of you. So God in his grace is going to give us 45 reasons to lay our life out back for him. Now we have young parents and young kids here, and you'll identify. I mean, when I was a kid, sometimes my mom or my dad, most generally my mom, would tell me what to do, and she would tell me why I needed to do it. But every once in a while, my mom would say, as I kind of lipped back to her and complained about having to do whatever she told me to do, like, why do I have to do that? And my mom would say, you'd be able to finish the sentence, because I told you so. She didn't feel like she needed to give me an explanation. And then as I became a parent, I didn't feel like I needed to give an explanation. And now as I see my grandchildren being raised, I realize they don't need an explanation. But I want you to see God in his graciousness. Because he's going to ask you to give everything you have to him. He lays out in chapters 1, 2, and 3 why it's only reasonable to like give your life for Christ. And he's going to say, because I've given it for you, and here is who you are, and here's what I've done, and here's who I am. So in light of that, now many commentators have believed that in this letter, these verses that Brian just read are the heart of the book because they tell a local church, Lakeside Fellowship in this case, how to function and what Christian biblical growth should look like. And so what I would like to do this morning is lay out, I think, at least chunk it up, these 16 verses, in four clear instructions that God's given the local church. But I really want to spend the balance of our time on verse 12, but we need to see what the passage, there's a flow to the passage, and then when we get to verse 12. So here's going to be the very simple outline. If you take notes, there's going to be four parts of it. Each one's two words. You should be able to get it with me. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the instruction that our responsibility as a local church is to preserve unity. I'll explain that. In chapter 4, 7 through 11, we're to promote diversity. I'm excited about sharing that from this passage. And then the main thrust for me this morning from this very beautiful passage is the third is to personalize ministry. It's found in verse 12. And then we'll end with prioritizing maturity. That's found really in verses 12 through 16. So preserve unity, promote diversity, personalize ministry, and prioritize maturity. So let me start with a word of prayer, and then we'll work our way through this passage. Father, thank you for each and every one that's here. Lord, I know that there's a mixed bag of blessing and burdens. Lord, I just prayed with a lady from our church who just had a diagnosis of cancer this week, just 20 minutes ago. And so, Lord, we realize that on this side of heaven, that the world is a crazy place tainted by sin and all of the consequences. And so, Lord, I pray you would bless this special lady, this follower of yours. I think of all the burdens that are spread across the board in the church. Lord, you know every one of them even more specifically than I do. Lord, I pray that you would meet each one of those burdens today with a special touch from your Spirit. Lord, there are some that are on cloud nine. There's been some unbelievable blessings in their life, and we realize that every good gift comes from you. Lord, I'm asking as the lead pastor, the preacher guy up here this morning, that you would help us collectively as a church body to understand the principles that you've laid out here for how a local church should function and how a local church should grow. In Christ's precious name, amen. So the first clear directive, first clear instruction is that the believers in a local assembly are to preserve, that's a specific word, unity. Let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, or because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So he's like, Nero is the one who put me in prison, but I realize it's God who wants me here. I urge you, he's urging believers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The word worthy there means to be equally weighted. It means to, like, you take all of the truths from chapters 1, 2, and 3, then our life should be equally weighted to that truth. Like, whatever Christ has done, my life should be a reflection, an equal and opposite reflection to what Christ has done. That's what it means to walk worthy. And then it says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we're to, and I want you to key in on this in verse 3, we're to be eager to maintain the unity. It's not the pastor's job or the staff's job or even the member's job to create unity. If you are in Christ, you are unified with other believers because of what's true in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So our job is not to create unity, but our individual jobs in the corporate body is to align our lives and our actions in such a way that we align with the unity that already exists in Christ. This week, I met a person that I had never met before and found out that they were a follower of Christ, and we had this automatic common bond between us that's almost indescribable. Yesterday, I heard a couple that have been coming to church, and they just had a baby, and I was over there visiting them, and they shared their testimony, and I got to hear this common bond that we have in Christ. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are saying, if you're a believer, you have all these things in common. And that what we need to do is to work to maintain unity, not to have to create it. And look what he says starting in verse 4. Notice the oneness or the unity. There's one body, he's talking about the church, and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope, heaven. We're going to heaven if you're a follower of Christ. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one true gospel that we agree in. There's one baptism. That's not talking about water baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 says that the moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit immersed you into the body of Christ. Like you were placed into this family. That's what it's talking about. One God and Father who's over all. Who is over all and through all and in all. So we have this unity, and we need to maintain it. Now, in speaking, I got a good amen in the first service, but if you've been married, say, 15 or 20 years, you tell me if this, or longer, you tell me if this statement isn't true. If you're going to stay happy in marriage for the long term, you need to work at it. Would that be a true statement? Amen. You have to work at it. You have to work at it. And what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, in a body of believers that are assembled together on a regular basis, there's already a unity, but you need to work at maintaining the unity. The vows that Deb and I committed on July 2nd, 1983, give me a hand for remembering that. Those vows that we had. So over 36 years, we've had to work at maintaining the unity of those vows. And that's what he's asking. And notice, he says, what it's going to require of the believers in a local assembly to maintain unity, he says in verse 2, and they're really fruits of the Spirit. You need to have humility. That's a lowliness of mind. You need to be gentle. That's a meekness in your person. You're in control of your person with patience and bearing with one another. That means that you, the word patience and bearing, it has the idea of you can take a blow without having to give a blow back. It's the word forbearance in some of yours. It's like something happens to you, and outside of Christ, your normal reaction would be just like to lay it back at him. But forbearance says, no, I can take a blow from somebody in the body and not respond because of who I am in Christ. And so the first directive is to preserve the unity that God's already created in the body. The second directive or instruction is to promote diversity. Let me read verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul moves in the flow of this discussion in chapter 4 from the unity of believers to the uniqueness of believers. So he goes from unity, we're all unified, to the uniqueness of the individual members of the body. So unity is not uniformity. We don't all talk alike. We don't all dress alike. We're not all smart and are Cardinals fans. No, that's it. We're not all Cyclones or Hawkeyes. We don't all carry the same Bible. So we're not asked to do that. We're asked to be unified based on what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. Unity is not uniformity. I've been a part of a church where uniformity was the issue and not necessarily unity. And because they tried to fit me into their mold, there was disunity. I've told you numbers of times, it's just an illustration to use, that as the pastor I had in the previous church I pastored, you know, suit and tie and that kind of thing, and they tried to tell me what color of shirt I was supposed to wear. In my sinful spirit, I wanted to go back next week with no shirt. That would have been bad. That was a sinful thought. Unity comes from the Spirit of God, and it's something we have within us. Uniformity comes from the outside, and it's a pressure to look alike, talk alike, act alike. That's not what God is talking about in this passage. And so he says in verse 8, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68, and I don't really want to dive necessarily deep on this, but I want to give you the picture because it fits the framework of what Paul is saying. In Psalm 68, the psalmist is writing about the triumphant king who just went out in battle, and he has all the spoils and the captives from his battle, and he's triumphant. And he's ascending back into Jerusalem, and he's the triumphant king, and he's giving gifts to the people, and he is receiving gifts from the people. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, took that imagery, and he's saying, that's what Christ has done. when he descended from heaven to earth, Philippians 2 said, kenosis, he emptied himself and to the deepest humiliation possible a human could go through from where he was. And then when he ascended into heaven, he went to the highest exaltation. Now, I was thinking this week, we always or often, most often here at Lakeside Fellowship, talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. And we emphasized the death, burial, and resurrection last weekend. But for the believer, we should be very interested in the ascension. Because when he ascended some days later after he resurrected, he made a promise that he would send his Spirit and he would give gifts to men. And so the ascension is very important thing that God did, Christ did, so that we could have gifts bestowed on us. Now it says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let me give you my definition for gift. You often hear, what's your gift? Or giftedness, do a gift survey, you know, that kind of thing. But here's my layman's definition for gift. It's a God-given ability given at the salvation of a believer to enable the believer to effectively serve the body of Christ. Now, you're going to be born with some natural abilities. I'm assuming Bo, who stepped in for us today, could sing back when he was in 7th or 8th grade. It wasn't like necessarily that the moment he got saved, his voice just changed. At least mine didn't when I got saved. It stayed the same, unfortunately. Bummer. But it's a God-given ability that's given at the salvation of a believer to enable the believer to effectively serve the body of Christ. So God's Spirit, at the moment of salvation, gifts every believer with an ability, with a specialty, with a means of serving Christ and the body of Christ. So Christ has gifted each believer in a unique way. Now, are we thankful that for Easter, when we were planning Easter, that Dave Heisterkamp was not responsible for decorating the stage or the front area? Are we thankful for that? You can say yes, we're thankful for that. We can be thankful that Preston is on staff with his gifts of administration and development, and even though I could do it, I would chafe at doing it and would not be great at doing it. Music. I got a text yesterday from Preston. He's like, Nathan's on vacation. Evan's filling in. We were excited about that. Evan's got the flu. He can't. And my first, again, Lord has a sense of humor. I was in my office. The first thing I thought is, man, I hope they're not asking me to do that. Because, you know, I don't even know what this means, but that's all I would be able to do. But ask me to share Christ with somebody? Yesterday, Gary and I, at 1 o'clock, went to share Christ with an individual who has less than a year to live, 71 years old. And it was sad. There was nothing more I would rather do on a Saturday at 1 o'clock than share Christ. So we're each gifted in a unique way, but Scripture teaches, if you did a study on gifts, we did it back in 2016, that every believer has at least one gift. All believers have a gift. Every believer has at least one, and no believer has all the gifts. So what that means is if God is gifting the body, and he uses the illustration of members, if one person doesn't have all the gifts, then every one of us is necessary for the body of Christ. That's what he's saying to us. Now, if you look in our passage at verse 11, the interesting thing about this particular talk about gifts, in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, it lists individual gifts. The unique thing about this passage, and I think it's important for us to nail this down, is that when it comes to the local church, he not only gives gifts to every believer, but he gives gifted men to the church. Look what it says in verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets. And in Ephesians 2:20, those were foundational gifted men. The word of God wasn't written down. Nobody in 60 AD was carrying around a Bible like we had. The New Testament was probably completed about 100 AD, and then it was a long time before, you know, hundreds of years before anybody had anything that would be called a Bible like we have. And so foundationally, there were apostles commissioned by Christ and prophets who brought the Word of God because it wasn't written down. I personally believe those are foundational gifted men. And there's no purpose for them today. So today we have evangelists and pastor teachers. Here would be the way to look at the difference between evangelist and a pastor teacher. An evangelist is like an obstetrician. He specializes in new birth. He's all excited about sharing Christ and seeing a new birth, somebody become born again. And the pastor teacher then is like a pediatrician. He specializes in nurturing and developing the child of God. Both of them are necessary. There has to be evangelism and there has to be edification for a church to biblically grow. Now, where I really want to get to is found here in verse 12. And the third directive or instruction is to personalize ministry. Look at verse 12. I'll start with verse 11 and then read verse 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then there's one article here, so I think shepherd teacher is the pastor teacher is the same person. And then here's the purpose for the pastor teacher: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the primary function of the pastor teacher, think of me, we have others, but think of me for this purpose. The primary function of the pastor teacher is to be personally involved in equipping the saints, that would be believers who are living, they're not statues, for the work of the ministry. Now I want us to get this nailed down, because this is of primary importance if God's going to bless Lakeside going forward. So the pastor teacher is to equip. I'm just going to go through the words here. The word equip is where we get our word artisan. It's somebody who is devoted to making something or someone fully ready for use. The original word for equip meant one who works with his hands to accomplish a long-lasting work. Like you think of gifted artisans in different trades. It literally means to make something fully, to restore something to its intended purpose. The very first time the word's used in the New Testament, Jesus is gathering his disciples and he sees the fishermen, and what are they doing? They're mending the nets. The word mend is the word equip. They're making their nets, they're fixing them so that they're fully able to do the intended purpose. It's also used in Jesus' day for setting a bone that's broken. So if you have a broken leg, it's not going to function right. You're not kicking field goals with that leg, and so you set the bone, you get it mended, you equip it so that it can actually perform its intended duty. I want you to see the natural flow. So pastors and teachers, their main responsibility is to equip the saints. The saints literally are those who are set apart by God for a specific purpose. So I want you to see the flow of these simple words. So pastors and teachers are given to the believers. He uses the word saint. Saint is a set apart one by God for a specific purpose. He's given pastors and teachers to help the saints fulfill their purpose. And then it even gets better, this little phrase, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Or the work of ministry. And I want to bring your attention to just something that is important, I think, and special to me. The word for the work of ministry, the word for there is better translated into. You could say because of the work of the ministry, but literally it's the pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints into the work of ministry. So I get asked often or regularly, if I go speak somewhere, when was your call to ministry? When were you called into the ministry? When did you feel God calling you into ministry? And I get all that, and we're looking for a worship leader, and we're looking for a fourth person, and we talk like that. Well, okay, explain your call to the ministry. But really, that's not correct language, because God is saying the moment a believer trusts in Christ as Savior, you've been called into ministry. That's what this is saying. Now, one of the most crippling ideas to invade and permeate the church in the last two millennia is this special class of Christians called clergy who do the work of the ministry while everybody else watches and critiques. That's false. That's not even biblical. The pastor teacher is to equip the saints to be in ministry. So to a certain degree, the moment that you came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, He placed you into the ministry. You are ministers. You're servants. You're diakonos. You're diaconesses. You're men and women who are serving God. So the encouragement from the pastor teacher and from the leadership is to equip you to get about doing ministry. Now, the primary tool, before we make practical application to Lakeside Fellowship, the primary tool for equipping the pastor teacher is to use in Scripture is very clear, and it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Very familiar verses where we go to and talk about the authority of Scripture. But Paul wrote, in 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or man and woman of God, the follower of Christ, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the role of the pastor is to bring the Word of God to bear on your life, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now notice what the Word does. It's profitable for teaching you. I should lay out truth. For reproof, I should say, you know, this doesn't really in your life measure up with what Christ has done for you. For correction, this would be a better way to go about what you want to get accomplished. And training, like let's continuously live this life. Like training as the idea of day after day after day training for righteousness. We had the privilege, all the staff, of going to a pastor's conference in Indianapolis a while back, and a couple of statements were used, and I think they fit right here. One of the statements is that the Word of God always accomplishes the work of God. Okay, the Word of God will so my job and the leadership's job, whether it's elders, deacons, growth group leaders, our job is to bring the Word of God to bear on your life. It will do the work of God. I just read about the Bible. Other books will inform you, but the Bible is the only book that will transform you. And I agree wholeheartedly with that statement. So we're called to personalize ministry. I'm called to help you personalize ministry. Whatever that is, according to who you are, according to how God's gifted you, to have your part, what is your step? I'm always asking, what is the person's, what's your next step? How does God want you to serve through the local church? And then just real quickly, and not less important, but quickly, the fourth directive or instruction is to prioritize maturity. When you talk about biblical church growth, Dave, what are you talking about? And it's not that it doesn't have anything to do with numbers. God counted in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believed the word and were baptized. And then a little bit later, 5,000. And so numbers represent people. But in our passage here that's talking about how a church functions, the priority and the critical issue at stake is not the quantity of the saints, but the quality of the saints. Okay, now we should be going out with the gospel, and we should be invading our community, and we should be inviting them to church, and that is important. But God is saying biblical church growth is primarily about the quality of your being discipled, the quality of your serving, the quality of you growing in Christ. Let me just read, you listen to the maturity type terms that are used in Scripture. So we have in verse 11, you have the pastors and teachers. They're equipped to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And then it says at the end of verse 12, for the building up of the body. Look at these maturity words. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are believers being mature, so that we may no longer be children. And the word for children here is a unique word. It's the word for the youngest child possible, often translated infant. It literally means, when it says children here, one who's not able to speak. So it has the idea of a child like crawling around on the floor, not able to speak, not able to walk yet, and they're picking up on the floor anything that they think that looks like food, and they're putting it in their mouth. They're indiscriminate. Like we could move our couch out, find the old Cheerios that are back there, send the nine-month-old on his knees, and he would be like a vacuum cleaner back there. You know, and God is saying, don't be that way as a Christian. But when you're a brand new Christian, everything's new. It's just all coming in, and you're just taking it all in with little discrimination. So he's saying, no, you grow up to mature, and you say, that's good for me. That's not good for me. I shouldn't touch that. This would be very healthy for me. So it says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we should be speaking the truth in love. You have to allow that if you're going to grow. Let somebody speak the truth in love to you. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and held together by every joint. That's an important phrase with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so as a church is maturing, as you're maturing, there should be a Christ-likeness coming out of your life. There should be a stability in your life. There should be a discernment. That doesn't quite sound right. Like often we'll read, I'll read a book, and very few books do I agree with everything that's said in the book in my library. So I have to be discriminate and say, okay, this is good, that's not so good. And we're asked to be discriminating and to be pleasing to Christ. Now, let me put a diagram that I've used before out here, and let me draw some application for Lakeside Fellowship. Okay, in the diagram, you see this represents a local church, and you see Jesus Christ is at the head, and the local church is made up of believers. They're the foundation of the local church. They're made up of believers. And the pastor teachers, you notice it's an inverted triangle, and I want you to notice the bottom of it. The pastor teacher is just one member of the local assembly. He's a part of the body. Now, he's been gifted specifically to be a shepherd, to feed the flock, to give the word, love to study the word, can teach the word and all this kind of thing. But he's a person in the body. He's not the person. He's not the Pope of Lakeside Fellowship. So he's a person, but he serves an important role in all of the believer's life. Now, let me just, with this diagram, let me make a couple of statements. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we're told that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, to whatever degree, whatever we do as a local church expression, we should always be seeking the will of God before we ever start out in some kind of direction. Like, he has to practically be the head of this church. So we need to be talking about him. We need to be knowing, okay, what would Jesus do in this situation? If Jesus lived in Polk City and he gathered corporately with some believers, when he left the building on Sunday, what would he do? And then we should think about doing that. We're his body. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. So when we talk about church growth, it's talking about Christ building his church, and we get on his team. That's a very difficult task, and it takes a lot of praying and humility. The second thing that I would just point out in here is that he gave gifts to each believer, but he gives gifted men to all the believers. And in this case, in our passage, it's pastor teachers. And so the pastor teachers were given by Christ to a local church, and it says in verse 12, for two immediate purposes. Number one, to equip the saints, to get them out doing ministry, prepare them, and work with them, and develop them as you. And then the second immediate purpose is to build up the body. But if you have your Bible open, the very last phrase of the last verse in our passage, Ephesians 4:16, here's what happens when this works according to God's plan. So you have Jesus Christ as the head. He's formed a group of believers in a local community. He's given the believers a group of men, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the individual members in the body. But look what it says in verse 16. If all of this is functioning, Jesus Christ is leading, pastors and teachers are equipping, the believers are doing the work of the ministry, then in verse 16, look what happens. The body then builds itself up. So church growth just happens organically because we're following God's method. And so it should be for Lakeside Fellowship. Now, I don't have these written up there, but if you have a pen, let me just give you three areas where this matters to Lakeside Fellowship and in going forward, so you can understand how we're trying to function as a local church based on God's word. And each one of these just has three words in it. The first thing I want us to just spend a moment on is the fact that we're committed to multiple staff ministry. Multiple staff ministry. A church our size, if you took members, regular tenders, and children, as of Friday, that was 606 people. Okay, so a church our size is going to be committed to multiple staff ministry. Now, based on this text, let me explain what that means. Multiple staff ministry is where the leadership sees it as their primary responsibility is to equip the saints for them to do the ministry of Lakeside Fellowship with the gifts that they individually possess. So our primary task cannot be, you paid us, Dave, are you putting in a good full week for me? And I praise before God, I hope I am, and Preston is, and Tony is, and other ones on staff. But our job, multiple staff ministry, is not, okay, let's hire more people. We got a lot of money coming in here. Let's let them do the work of the ministry. Multiple staff ministry is multiple people equipping multiple saints for the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so I'm very thankful for Preston coming on and through confirmation from other people and serving with him for 4 months now. He has the gift of development and he has the gift of administration. And so he's going to be a key person in this program of church growth where we're saying, okay, we're going to take the members and the individuals who call Lakeside home, and we're going to equip them, and we're going to encourage them, and we're going to prod them, and we're going to, in some cases, push them to do the work of the ministry because that is God's will for their life. The question is, will you allow the pastor, teacher, the leaders over you, which would be elders, deacons, growth group leaders, will you allow them to kind of push a little bit, prod, develop, encourage? We have a living illustration right up here with Bo. I mean, we got called yesterday about our need for a worship leader, and I was like, man, I hope they aren't counting on me to do that, or we'll just have a long prayer time or whatever, and that would be good. But here, so Bo gets asked, and Stephanie and the group, they get asked, could you step it up for us tomorrow? We are in need. And I didn't know Bo played the guitar. Did you guys know that? Okay, so we're pushing him, and he's like, and he's a picture of, okay, I'm willing. I'm willing to be used. So multiple staff ministry. Number two, every member ministry. I want you to write that down. Every member ministry. We are committed to multiple staff ministry because of our size, but even more important, every member ministry. Every person who calls Lakeside home, finding out, searching for what their gift is, how they can serve in the body of Christ, and then the staff is encouraging them to, like, you just explode with ministry. You come with ideas. You have a burden for unwed pregnant women, then, like, let's if that's your burden, then God's given you something, like, let's get behind you and let's encourage it. And it could be 1,000 different ministries, every member ministry. I once heard the game of football described as 22 men in desperate need of rest, surrounded by 50,000 fans in desperate need of exercise. That could be the definition of a church. Because American Christianity is pay somebody to do what you like having done. That's not biblical church growth ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the description, we're a body. And he says, like, in verse 14 through verse 20, you know, the eye by itself, like if it just rolls across the stage, it's going to be of no value. I mean, it would be ludicrous to think that I could sever a leg off and just have it lay over there, that it would be any of value to the body in general. I mean, it would be putrid smelling after a while, and it would be of no value. And God uses that description to say, no, you're a member of the body, and it doesn't matter if you're the eye, the foot, the big toe, the left finger, what is it? You're a necessary part for the body to function. And to whatever degree you're not functioning in the sphere that God's gifted you, then the body is not healthy. Now, just one quick thing. So how do you find your giftedness? And that's a good question. And if you want to know, you could ask Preston and I, and we could even spend a little bit more time. But from my experience, and just even in my own personal life, okay, how did I end up becoming a pastor, preacher guy? Well, it wasn't automatic. I wasn't birthed that way. So you want to start serving right where you're at. There's so many needs with the church plant and Lakeside Field. You start serving. I was given some great counsel back after I first became a believer. And Pastor Joe Hayes told me, Dave, God can turn a moving wheel much easier he can than one standing still. So get moving and let God do this. Serve in an area and then ask people to confirm. Do I fit? Do I have the giftedness for this? And then maybe try something else out. But find your sweet spot. There's no better way to live life than serving in your sweet spot. That's what God... And so have it confirmed. Ask other believers. That's the body. Seek God's will. Be in prayer, but be serving. And then just number three. So multiple staff ministry, every member ministry, and then I'll just end with this, a church that values church membership. We value church membership. Now, let me say a couple of things, and then I'll be done. If you're a regular attender or a visitor here, you're not a second-class citizen. If you know Christ but you're just not a member, then you're a member of the universal family of God, and that's to be praised. But God's will for you is to become a part, a vital part, a devoted part to the local church expression, and in this case right here in Polk City. I believe membership matters. Because if you read in Acts chapter 2, you had 3,000 people who devoted themselves to a number of things. Membership means that you're devoted. I think it's God's will to identify with a body of believers, local, and to identify. It's an opportunity, and I could go on and on about this, but membership gives you an opportunity to be equipped. You get the pastors and teachers making a commitment and other believers to your life and helping you find your giftedness. You get to use your giftedness for eternal purposes. That's of great value. You get to pool resources for the cause of Christ. You get to be like lock arms with other believers and together, like we're taking an offering for the church plant. My offering alone is not going to start a church. They're not going to have their startup costs met. But when we pool resources, God can do great things. You're forming an allegiance to a common set of beliefs around the gospel. You have other people that believe like you do, and out there in the world, it's a tough old world, isn't it? I mean, yesterday we were sharing Christ with this guy, and his wife was loved her and glad that she was there, a Jehovah's Witness, and was trying to speak the opposite of whatever we were trying to speak at the time. And so you have an allegiance. You have a commitment to others, and others commit to you. You collectively promote the gospel in a community. I couldn't commend more highly membership. If you don't have a church family, membership at Lakeside Fellowship. Now, the most important thing is that you're a member of the family of God, and God doesn't want you giving money or raking a yard so that you can be made right with God. He wants your life first and then your resources second. That is the most important thing. Let me have a word of prayer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.